Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job.
Chapter 42.
Job chapter 42. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's word.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Many years ago, we bought a package of cookies with the intent of doling them out as treats for our then quite young children. Not long after the purchase, we discovered an empty package. The culprit was confronted and had the gall to accuse us. If you had hidden them better, I wouldn't have found them and eaten them. Now, there's nothing but good in our hearts when we purchased them. But the very presence of those cookies created a scenario that ended in guilt and punishment. Rules are necessary. And God has given us do's and don'ts in his word. He has written them on our hearts and given us a conscience. But that very thing creates the same scenario that I described in the cookie story. Adam and Eve ate the fruit and then, when confronted, promptly blamed God. Law is a necessity. And one of the outcomes is that there is indeed right and wrong. To break the commandment is to sin against God. And man's present condition is the outcome of his rebellion against the commandment of God. In our present state, law is an even greater necessity. Our depraved nature is declared in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. It says, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." And without law, there would be no order, only chaos. But man's rebellion demands the institution of justice as well. And the wages of sin, as we have seen, is death. In Romans chapter 7, beginning of verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Well, the law is a good thing. He says, God forbid, or may it never be. "Nay, I had not known sin except by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now, the law is good. It directs in righteousness. And there are temporal benefits as well. We deal with an orderly society. It prohibits self-destructive behavior. It prohibits offenses against other people. And the law, it says, is holy. God is the author. It sets God's standard of what's right and wrong. And it causes a recognition of sin. It calls sin, sin. Now, let's look at a number of passages. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Here's the key thing. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Sin is breaking God's commandment to either do the thing that we're told not to do or not do the thing that God tells us to do. Either one of those is sin. It says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, "Because the law worketh wrath," which means there's a consequence to breaking the law. "For where no law is, there is no transgression." And I've shared the story that sometimes when my kids were growing up, unless we had told them specifically, don't do this or do this, and they went ahead and did something, it's like, they would get chastised, they would be warned, and thereafter that became part of the repertoire of do's and don'ts. But they were not punished for that until after that initial warning. It says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Not the idea that there would be more sin, but rather that the magnitude of the offense might be recognized. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound," it says in the rest of that verse. The law was given in part to define sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." For, here's the key thing, sin is the transgression of the law. When God says something and we choose to disobey that thing, that is sin. Sin is a transgression against what God has decreed. God letting us know what is right and wrong by written revelation, by conscience, as we've already seen, the law written on the human heart. And when we talked about the compounding of the thing, is we see time and time again, if a sin is committed, if a law is broken, there are consequences. Because if there's no consequences, then you don't really have a law, you have a suggestion. And so there are consequences. If there's no penalty, there's no law. And if there's no penalty, also there's no justice. And God is a God of justice. And so we have this thing all coming together. And then he uses the example there in the latter part of the verse. He says, I had not known lust or covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It's not necessarily known to be sin unless it is said to be so. And of course, the law defines sin. Now, remember, the law is good. The law is holy. He says, is the law sin? God forbid, there in verse 7. But sin, there's the enemy that we've seen in chapter 6. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me, I love this King Jamesism, all manner of concupiscence. Which means lust or desire. For without the law, sin was dead or unknown. We were ignorant of it. We didn't have a lack of consciousness in regard to this. And it needs opposition to awaken. If there is no active rebellion, and there isn't any active rebellion unless there is something to rebel against. And we shared last time about the idea that you put a, I don't know why people, I know why we're dealing with this here. Wet paint. You see a sign that says wet paint. You tell me what's going to happen. You touch it. Now it said don't touch wet paint. But we are drawn to this like moths to a flame. If we would never dream of walking across a room and touching it, except for the sign that says wet paint. We want, ooh, look at that. And we just want to touch it. I know I'm not supposed to, the sign says don't, but I, and then if you did a project at home, especially when you got kids, I shared this last time. You paint the wall. And then you come home. And you had told the child, do not touch. And it looks like somebody finger painted on the wall. And then, brilliant scholars that we are, we walk up to the child who has paint all over their hands and all over their clothes and all over their face because they had an itch. Excuse me, did you touch the paint? No! The evidence is all there. Did you eat of the fruit I commanded you not? Don't eat it? The evidence is all there. Forbidden fruit becomes attractive. And here's part of the reason why. It gives us a wrong view of God. We start out with a wrong view of God. Because we suppose that God is depriving us of something that is good. That God does not seek our best interest, that he does not really love us, because if he loved us, he would give us what we want. And therefore, because I am being deprived of something, that's my attitude, my thinking, God doesn't know what he's doing. God is doing something that is contrary to my best interest, and therefore I will do it anyway. Now, if we live long enough, we will often come to the realization that God was right in the first place. because then we will see temporal consequences to our sin. Because the pleasures of sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, are but for a season. The pleasure of sin is temporary. Because we deal with guilt, we deal with temporal consequences. At my house, we like old movies. When I say old movies, I don't mean something from the 70s or 80s. I'm talking about the 30s and 40s. Okay. My kids, if it was in black and white, they would think, oh boy, it's going to be good. All right. And one of the stars of the golden era of Hollywood was a guy named Errol Flynn. Errol Flynn consumed at least 2/5 of liquor a day. His sexual boasts are well known. And his whole attitude was, I am going to get as much pleasure out of life as I possibly can. He didn't care what it cost him. He says, I don't care if I die young. I'm gonna do as I please. And you know what? He died at 50. His lifestyle had destroyed his body. And the doctor that examined his body after he died at the age of 50 said he had the body of an 85-year-old man. And if you see pictures of what he looked like in his late 40s, he looked like a 60 or 70-year-old man. The wages of sin does have temporal consequences as well as eternal consequences. The law arouses or provokes sin. It exposes our sinful nature. It's a revelation of what we really are, our true corrupt nature. We think we're good. And if you have, and I hope you have, shared the gospel with other people. It's amazing the excuses that people give. Here is one that I get more than any other, but I'm a good person. Now, be aware that the person who is giving me that excuse is not a stranger, it's somebody I know quite well. And I could go down a long list, more than I've got fingers, give me a pad of paper and I'll start jotting them down. Reasons why I know you are not a good person. I know I'm not a good person. I know that in by God's standard, I am a wicked and corrupt being. But I consider myself a good person. Understand, the vast majority of humanity considers themselves good. This is one of the reasons why religion, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, religion is all about performance. I do this, I do this, I do this, I don't do this. I have these lists of do's and don'ts, and basically I comply with these things. Occasionally I'll slip up, but then I'll change the rules. And then when it's all said and done, God will weigh it out, and I'm good to go. Now, the problem with that logic, of course, is we are unwittingly setting ourselves up as the standard. We are the bar. And wherever I happen to be is good enough because I'm a good person. But that is not what God has to say. The law creates opportunity or occasion. Go back to verse 8. It says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lust. For without the law, sin was unknown. It gave a starting point. Sort of a beachhead. Think of it, it's a military expression. We start out doing the very thing that we're not supposed to do. The wet paint. I never would have bothered touching the wall if it hadn't been for the sign that said, don't touch. We end up doing the very thing we are not to do, desiring to have what we do not have because it's forbidden. Amen. And it has to do with our attitude toward God. I have a contempt for God. I have a contempt for His authority. I don't trust Him to have my best interest in mind. He is withholding something that I want. He is withholding from me something that is good for me. And it's this whole Eden thing all over again.
which I'll get to in a few moments. Because sin is dead without the law. There is a lack of consciousness. It needs opposition to awake. There is no active rebellion unless there is something to rebel against. But understand, if all is allowed, then nothing is wrong. There has to be law. There has to be right and wrong. Take in consideration our whole culture. This whole thing is breaking down. The mentality of today's popular culture is that nothing is wrong. We want to remove the stigma of sin. I've shared before that when I was growing up and we were taught how to evangelize people, how do you share the gospel with people? Step number one, get them lost. That's still true. Because people aren't going to see their need of a Savior unless they recognize the fact that they're lost and in need of a Savior. Because the whole issue of salvation is not feeling happy about Jesus. The whole issue is I am lost and damned and doomed and in need of a Savior. And therefore I need to recognize the fact that I have that need. And in the old days, getting someone lost, getting someone to recognize the fact that they were a sinner, that was the easy part. Getting them to accept the solution, that was the difficult thing. Now, granted, God opens the eyes and so forth, but you understand what I mean. These days, that first step seems to be the most difficult. Because people have removed the stigma of sin. They are trying to remove their sense of guilt. Morality is in the eye of the beholder. That, as Isaiah said, that our society is declaring that right is wrong and wrong is right. They've turned things upside down. We're the bad guys. Those who preach and believe the scripture are now the bad guys. Because we're making people feel guilty. And we're making people feel guilty and we need to make them feel good about themselves. They can't help it. Well, I can't help it. I'm a sinner either. And neither can you. And therefore you need a Savior. Because if I let you go on your way, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's physical as well as eternal. Amen. So I am, by sharing the gospel, I am doing what is in the best interest of anybody I share the gospel with. But I'm making them feel guilty. And I'm making them feel like they're not accepted. Our culture is undermining the truth of the gospel. And understand this whole nonsense about feeling good about your sin, which is what it amounts to, is a facade. Because people still feel guilty, and the guilt is real, because God has written it on the human heart. And the consequences are certain. Because, as we saw in our Sunday school hour, God knows. God knows the condition of the heart. And God doesn't change the demands of the law based on how people feel. Nothing changes. God is immutable. God does not change his standard with the whim of culture. Sin is still sin. Whether it's culturally acceptable or not. By the way, our culture is lapsing into basically the Roman era. It's not terribly different. We think, oh, it's good. How are we going to win people? Think about what Paul had to deal with in Corinth. And we have a little ways to go before we get to that stage, a little ways. And yet, there was a huge multitude of people that came to know Christ out of that, because part of the issue with such a decayed culture is it's empty. It's vain. There is no fulfillment. There is no satisfaction. Is this all there is? There's got to be more than just gratifying the flesh. Which brings us to our third point, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I'm pretty good. I'm good to go. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. That's the cry. One of the things God's law does, though, is that pulls the rug out from underneath that. I was reading, in preparation for this, I was reading about a pastor that was preaching on this very text. And somebody came up to him afterward and said, "Pastor, you make me feel about that big." And he reached out and said, "It should be like that."
And it isn't just you, it's... We think we're pretty good. We think we're good to go. I was alive. I was feeling good. I thought I had eternity in hand. Everything's good to go. I'm a good person. But then the law came and started pointing out the flaws, pointing out the sin, pointing out my rebellion against God, laying finger on those sore spots that people don't like. Don't talk to me. Don't talk to me. I don't want to hear it. And somewhere along the way, if you know Christ as Savior, you know this. All of a sudden, you came to a realization. God opened your eyes and touched your heart. And you came to the realization, that glaring, startling, fearful revelation, that you're not good. Amen. And that the life that you thought in hand, what does it say in our text? Sin was recognized as sin. I saw it for what it is. And because of that, the life that I thought I had turned out in reality to be death. The guilt is real. Legalism sees all the good and not the evil. What I can gain. If I do these things, then I'm good to go. They never see what I might lose if I fail. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul shares his testimony, beginning of verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath wherever might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Compared to everybody else, I was riding high. And if salvation came by crossing my T's and dotting my I's, then man, I'm good to go. But something happened. He says in the very next verse, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. I found out that I'm not good. And that the life that I thought I had was in reality death. Because God pointed some things out. He says in verse 9, I died. I died. I came to fully understand the commandment. It is not simply outward conformity. It is thought, word, and deed. It is the inclination of the heart. Moody said, character is what a man is in the dark. What you would do if you could is what you are. If it would never affect your reputation, it would never affect your temporal outcome. What you would do if you could and get away with it is what you really are. It is fear, as we talked about last time, that holds us in check right now. And folks, it ought to be fear that drives us to God. I was thinking about... People are in such a panic because of the election. I'll tell you who and all this. People are in a panic about the... People are anxious. People are lying awake at night, staring at the ceiling, fearful, fretting about the election. This too soon shall pass. Amen. There have been rascals in the White House before. Lots of them. Lots and lots of them. And they pass off the scene. And then we get another rascal. Washington's full of them. And we fret and we worry about this. Well, it's all in God's hands. And the kingdom of God is something that's going to endure, and the nations are a drop in the bucket. But you would think that we would be fretting more over the eternal souls of those about us, or perhaps even our own, than we are about an upcoming election. We fret and we worry and we lie awake at night, worrying over things that, as far as eternity is concerned, are of no consequence whatsoever. And we don't consider eternal things. the neighbor that we have been praying for and have failed to witness to, the wayward relative. Those are the things that need to weigh on our hearts. And then there's the recognition of guilt that comes, which is in reality a failure to measure up. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, have failed to hit the mark. God judges us for our public lives, for our private lives. He judges us inside and out. Our motive, our purpose, down to the things that we never even dreamed of or recognized. Because God knows us infinitely better than we know ourselves. And I died. And it says there in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. There is an awakening of my condition. I am not good, and I am doomed and damned. What I was hoping all along would bring life by being good, a good person, in my own eyes anyway, instead brought death. I cannot measure up. The fact of the matter is I will not measure up by my own choice. And therefore I am guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's the garden all over again. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. It deceives, it beguiles, it made me lose my way. Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 4, it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. And the very next phrase says, and their eyes were opened. Endeavoring from the start to fulfill the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life all in one act by eating that fruit. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they did. They were separated from God from that day forward. Guilty. In need of God's mercy. Guilty. What hope do I have? Oh, Savior. I need God's mercy. He gives it. He offers it in the person of Jesus Christ. If I am to have any hope of eternity, it is in my own goodness because I have none. It is only in the mercy and grace of God. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, seeing that it is wicked. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, even the things going through his mind. And let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What I don't need, because it won't work, is to measure up. The law declares that I can't. What I need is forgiveness. What I need is a Savior. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for, it's a wretched thing. Father, thank you for guilt. And Father, if there's somebody here today, they know about the Savior, but they have never received him. They are uncertain for sure of where they're going to spend eternity. They have to be someplace forever, and yet the certainty of that, they fret about things temporally. Father, may they be concerned for eternity. It will happen. It is a certainty. And Father, may the issue of everlasting life be resolved. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Father, thank you for your mercy. Father, thank you for a Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.